I'm having a little trouble this morning. Some of you got an email from the church this week, and it's never a good time to say this in the service, but Liz Saunders was 19 years old, took her life last Wednesday. She was a part of this church, baptized, I think a little over a year ago here, and so it's been tough. Her family is grieving, mother and father and brother, and so I think I'd just like to stop our service here and pray for them and pray for our church family as well. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We have no idea what causes a person to take their life. We have no idea what they think they're going through that they can no longer bear. It's just a tragedy. And there are other people who are suffering as well. Pray for Liz's family, for Eric and Colleen and Keith. I just ask that you would give them strength to go through this. I know that they're all physically sick this morning. I just pray that, I know that there's no way to take away the loss, but I pray that you would comfort them and that you would just be their rock through this time. I pray that this would be something that would draw them closer to you. They would find their strength and encouragement and comfort in you. And I pray for our church family. What I pray is, may sound a little odd, but I pray that you would help us not to forget what is going on. It's so easy for us to just get wrapped up in our own lives that we forget that there are church family that are hurting. And I pray that you would help us to just consider them, lift them up in prayer if we can, to be able to do something for them. May we be an encouragement, support to them. Use us in that way. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care, your comfort. Thank you for assurance. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. The memorial service will be next Saturday at 3:00 here at the church. And even if you don't know Liz, I'd ask that you come to support the family. They're a part of our church family. So I'd ask that you'd be there in support of them. And there'll be a fellowship time afterwards as well. Tammy's kind of taking care of that. So if you can provide some food or something like that, please see Tammy. She's right there with her hand up. I say that because somebody was asking for you earlier. So anyway, just keep them in your thoughts this week. So after that, it's kind of hard to preach. So, well, we're continuing in Genesis. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, please. I'm going to go over something I went over last week, but I just feel it's a little important. As the Jews would have read this, they would have seen a reason for a command that God gave them. So, verse 18 or verse 20 of Genesis 9, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of the father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Okay, I know we already went over this last week, but I just wanted to kind of make some notes here. So as I said, Israel, when they're reading this, they would have seen this as justification for one of God's commands to them, and that was as they were going into the land of Canaan, they were to clean out the land of its inhabitants. Let me put it a different way, they were to slaughter everyone. And some people see that and think, man, that doesn't seem quite fair. That doesn't seem, you know, I mean, we talked about this God of love. Oh, how is it that he commands us the slaughter, you know? And something we have to realize, a few things we have to realize. Number one, God is, he already knows the future. And so I think that he's already seen the sin and the evilness of Ham's descendants, the Canaanites. They were the ones who were in the land that Israel was supposed to take. And they were particularly an evil group of people. They were known to have abhorrent sexual relationships, bestiality and incest. They were known to sacrifice humans, including children. And they were a particularly evil group of people. And maybe Ham's sin is indicative of the sin of the Canaanites and the evil of the Canaanites. Also, God looking into the future, though, he would have spoken this curse out of his foreknowledge of this group of people. So it isn't like he couldn't see into the future and he decides to just curse them. You know, it's like he sees into the future, he knows what they're going to be like and just the evil that pervades their culture, and so he speaks this curse out. So he speaks it out of foreknowledge. But we also have to understand as well that God gave the Canaanites time to repent. Turn with me to Genesis 15:13. This is a part of the covenant that God speaks to Abraham. Starting in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and grateful darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites were part of that Canaanite group. So God says that, and between Noah and Abram, by the way, there was 400 years. Okay, so God is giving these people time to repent. Look at Leviticus 18, verse 24. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Now, let me preface this. This chapter is about unlawful sexual relationships. So God goes through and he's telling the Israelites, these are the type of sexual relationships you're not supposed to have. Okay? And verse 24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either for the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them should be cut off from among their people. Some things just to keep in mind, that God is a fair and just God. And then sometimes people like to use this as justification for not believing in God. They'll say, well, what about all the killing that was done in the Old Testament? You know, senseless killing. No, it wasn't senseless. God knows the hearts of man. God is the judge of man. And God, as a result, can do what he wants to do. But it is fair and it is just. So I just wanted to kind of point that out as far as the curse of Canaan goes. Let's move over to chapter 10 of Genesis. And let's have fun reading this. There's a lot of good names in here. Take note, you might want to name one of your children. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtahim, Pathrasim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Wow, okay. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. I just wanted to impress you. All right. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Hashem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mosh. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazar Maveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Ibimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha into the direction of Sephar to the hill country in the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Last summer I picked up a job delivering meds to Bullhead, to a couple of the nursing homes there. And just recently we started having to check in the meds. And so there are nurses who really surprised me. They don't even know how to pronounce the meds. And I always tell them, I said, you know, I'm a pastor, so I know about this. When I'm reading things out of the Old Testament, I just act like I know it and nobody questions me. So just act like you know what you're saying and don't question, okay? So the chapter 10 here is a fulfillment of the command of God to Noah to be fruitful and to multiply. And so what we have here is a table of nations with their origins. It's kind of interesting to see how things spread out. I was going to put a map up here to show you exactly, because they've been able to kind of pinpoint where the descendants of Ham went and where the descendants of Shem went and where the descendants of Japheth went. But it is a table of nations with their origins. Another thing about chapter 10, you might have noted when we were reading it, two names kind of stood out or should have stood out because they had a little bit of extra information added to them, the names of Nimrod and Peleg. And whenever there's a little bit of added extra information, I think it's important to look at that. So I think these two names were put in there for a reason. And it connects with the events that previously happened to the event that comes in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Some scholars think that the story of the Tower of Babel is just a poor job of editing. Someone just stuck it in there and there was no purpose for it. It was, you know, we've talked about this. Some of these liberal scholars think that that Genesis has a major part of it has just been thrown together, jumbled together. We've had different creation stories and different, you know, what they call doublets, stories with little bit of different details and so forth, and we've discovered that just isn't the case. And I think this proves it because these two, Nimrod and Peleg, they actually, the information that's connected with them actually appears in the story of the Tower of Babel, in a sense, you know. So Nimrod, he was a descendant of Ham, and he is most likely connected with the Tower of Babel event because he was the founder of Babel. You know? It's interesting, there, even though our Bible says very little about Nimrod, the Jewish religion has a lot to say about Nimrod. They've got several stories about him. They believed him to be an evil king. They believe that reference there, that he was a mighty warrior before God, is not a positive reference, but a negative reference. They think that means that he was a hunter of men, a killer of men. He is known to be the adversary of Abraham. There's different stories about him, and Abraham's father supposedly was a loyal servant of Nimrod. I just read this fascinating story. So remember, these are stories; they're not verified by scripture or anything, but they're interesting. And the story was that that Nimrod was not of the royal line. So the Jews believe that there was a royal line that even extended before David, and they were not. He was not of the royal line, but because he was a mighty man, he was able to assume kingship. And all of the family, all the rest of the family of the royal line rejected him except for Abraham's father, Terah. And so the story is that there was a prophecy spoken that there would be a son born who would be, that the royal line would go through. And so Nimrod began to have all the children slaughtered. This sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But had all the children slaughtered. And Terah, his wife gave birth to Abraham, and he hid Abraham from Nimrod. And then later on, once Nimrod became an adult, there was this contention between them and so forth. It's just kind of interesting. Whether it really happened or not, I don't know. But there is a lot of stories about Nimrod and about his evilness. And the Jews believe that Nimrod actually caused many people. Now, by the way, let me back up real quick. I did a population, I did some research on the population at this time. Okay? At the time of the Tower of Babel, there was probably a few hundred to 1,000 people on the earth. Kind of interesting. So Nimrod, who became a mighty man, the Jews believe that he convinced a portion of those people to reject God. And so they founded a city in Shinar, and we're going to read about that in just a little bit. So anyway, just some interesting things outside of Scripture about him, some speculations, what have you. But within Scripture, it's most likely connected. He's most likely connected with the Tower of Babel itself. And then you have Peleg, and he serves as a point of reference when the Tower of Babel event took place. Now, it says that Peleg was born when the earth was divided, and I've heard many people, and I used to say this, by the way, as well, that many people would say, well, that's proof that at one time all the land was together, and after the flood it became divided, and so they use that as kind of proof that the land had been divided, whether that be or not, that's really not what it's talking about. What Scripture's talking about here is the division of people by language. And so Peleg was born right after the events of Tower of Babel. So it's kind of interesting. So that those two people serve to connect the story, and it keeps the story flowing in really a smooth flow, you know. So let's look at the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now this is kind of a strange story, because it kind of portrays God in a less than favorable light. Let me explain that, what I mean by that. First off, it portrays God as being lesser than what he truly is. He seems finite. He had to come down from heaven. We know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But the story says that he came down to look at what man was doing. He seems to be somewhat fearful here, lest man accomplish anything that they want to, you know. He seems to be somewhat petty. Let's go ahead and do something to stop them from doing what they're doing, you know. And I think that this really is a literary technique to kind of it kind of reflects the attitude of the people. Now, maybe there's some basis to the story that Nimrod had caused people to reject God. Maybe there's some basis to that. And the building of a tower that reached the heavens would seem to indicate that they were trying to, in some way, they were trying to obtain heavenly help, whether it be strong-arm God into doing something on their side, overthrowing God, or maybe Nimrod wanted to be God. I don't know, you know, we don't know. But there's something significant there about a tower that reaches up to the heavens. The scripture says they wanted to make a name for themselves so that they would not be dispersed over the earth. And so maybe the story here is kind of reflecting this attitude that God was lesser than what he really was. That there were people that rejected him, started worshiping other gods, and so forth. I think it's a literary technique to kind of to show that. But clearly, God demonstrates his power by doing something so crazy and impossible. He causes people to speak a different language. I don't think God was really jealous or petty. I think he knew that man, even if they were unified by one language, couldn't do anything that they wanted. I think what he did is, as he does with all of us, he looked into the heart and he saw issues there. Now, there's something in the passage here that does lead us to a conclusion about what one possible wrong may have been. You see, God gave Noah the command to be fruitful, multiply, and to subdue the earth, to fill the earth, right? And what did they say? "We want to make our name great so that we will not be dispersed throughout the whole earth." They didn't want to do what God had commanded. They wanted to stay in their own little group. They wanted to be secure, and they wanted to grow right there. And, you know, but they wanted to reject the command of God. Another thing that was wrong, as I just stated a little bit earlier, is most likely there was a desire to be godlike in some sense. These are two things that we continue to struggle with as human beings, aren't they? Obedience and wanting control, wanting to be godlike. We constantly struggle with these two things. In the sense of being godlike, what are some of the attributes of God that we want to have as our own attributes? We are created in His image, so I think there's somewhat of a desire there. I mean, God has created us in His image, so there's a desire to be like Him in certain ways. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And man, we want to be omniscient in the sense that our knowledge brings us security. We want to be secure. I talked about that when we talked about husbands and wives, and that the husband's job is to provide a secure environment for his wife and his family. We want security. It's something that is in us as human beings. And one of the best ways that we can find security is through knowledge. It's no wonder that we seek knowledge the way that we do, you know, or that we invent knowledge the way that we do, you know. God is omnipotent, and man wants to be all-powerful. God is sovereign, and man wants to be in control. You know, we want security, we want power, and we want control. And how do we seek those things out? We seek it out through money, we seek it out through prestige, we seek it out through position, we seek it out through authority over others. You know, there's a lot of ways that we seek these things out. The problem is that when we attempt to obtain these things on our own accord or through our own power, we never achieve them, we never get them. Even those who are rich and powerful will tell you, at the end of their life, what did it get them? Nothing. Some temporary satisfaction while they're here on this earth. And when we attempt to do such things, we always will end up doing them with no regard about others. We will step on others. We will sin against others. We will hurt others to obtain those things. It is inevitable that will happen. So we need to learn from this. What truly makes God God is the fact that He is love. And Scripture tells us that. God is love. That's what really makes Him God. Not His power, not His knowledge, not His control. It really is His love. When in philosophy class, when we talk about God, we try to do this we try to do this exercise where we put, it's kind of hard to do this, but you try to put all your preconceived conceptions and notions about God aside. And then we try to think, okay, what would be the characteristics and the attributes of the greatest being that we could possibly conceive of? And you know where it always leads? It always leads to the God of the Scripture. Always. He's all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing. And every time, people say, He's loving. He's loving. And Scripture reveals that to us. He's love. That is what really truly makes Him God. We have to understand that there's a difference between God-like and godliness. We want to be God-like. That's our natural inclination. We saw that early on in the garden. The temptation was to be like God. We saw that with the murder of Abel. Cain took the power and right of God over life and death into his own hands. We've even seen that, in a sense, with Ham. These three sins that we've seen in the Genesis, the very, very first few books of Genesis, have to do with people who want to be like God, to be God-like. The difference between being God-like, trying to be God-like, and being godly is this. To try to be God-like is to be selfish. And what I mean by that is, yes, we've been created in God's image, but we've not been created as the exact representation of God that Jesus was. We don't have the type of knowledge that he has. We don't have the type of power that he has. We don't have the type of control that he has. And we never will. It's impossible. And so when we try to obtain those characteristics, we just end up being selfish. But to be godly is to be loving, is not think of oneself. To be godlike is unattainable. To try and be godly is completely attainable for those who know Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how to really articulate this, but being created in the image of God, He's given us the ability to be godly in our actions, to be like Him in our actions, but not in our essence. Does that make sense? Maybe that's the way to put it. We can't be God because there is only one God. Scripture continually tells us that. There is only one God, and that's our God. We cannot be gods. It's impossible. The law of the universe states there is one God. But God did create us to be like Him, to show godly attributes. And I think the most important, and we continually see this in Scripture, is being perfect in love as He is in love. When Jesus said, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect," I believe that's what he was talking about, love. Over and over in Scripture, we keep confronting this word love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another as I have loved you. Love, 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 you know. So, let me kind of put it to you like this. See, I think as humans, we all want to build towers. We do it in different ways. It may not be with brick and mortar. But we all want to build towers. We all are even if we're not fully aware of it. Before Jesus Christ, I think we all wanted to be godlike in a sense. And not godly. And I think that even after we receive Christ, remember, we're being constantly transformed and being unconformed to this world. So even as Christians, I think we still can struggle with wanting to be godlike instead of godly. So I guess I'm asking you, are you building a tower of some sort? You see, in the story of Babel, the tower, the intent behind the tower led to confusion. We can never obtain power, security, or control by our own means. We can obtain semblances of those, but true power, true security, and true control, we can never obtain on our own, by our own means. Those things are Jesus's. And they only come through Him. We can partake as followers of Jesus and those who have a relationship with Him, we can partake in His power. We can partake in the security that He offers. We can partake in the control, in the sense of being under his control, we can partake of those things. He allows us to partake of them. I remember preaching a sermon out of Hebrews, and I don't remember what the passage was, but I remember the implication of the passage was this, that as Christians, we are a conduit of God's power and love, and that the storehouse of his power and love we have access to it. And his storehouse is unlimited. It's not ours. And it's really not ours to use for ourselves. But we have access to it to use for others. And it is unlimited. We have access to his power. Security. When it comes to ultimate security, we are saved and we have assurance that one day we're going to be in his presence. But when it comes to earthly security, Jesus has made promises. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you eat or what you drink. How much more important are you than these things that God has already provided for? There's security there. And control. Who needs control? I know. I want to control things. I want to control my children and make them do exactly what I want them to do and nothing else. I want to control the church and the people in it. I want people to do what I think they ought to be doing. But here's the issue. I don't know everything. I think I do sometimes, but I don't know everything. I don't have that much power. And if I try to control things, they're just not going to come out the way that they should. Even if I'm trying to do what is best and right, I've got to give that up to God. He knows what is best and right. And he will make things come out the way that he wants them to come out. Amen. All right, so what? So are you trying to build a tower in your life? Are you attempting to gain power, security, or control by your own means? I want you to really ask yourself that question. I really wanted to come up with some different illustrations of how this happens. Just didn't really have time this week, so. But I want you to think about that. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that we can be building towers that we don't even realize that we're building towers. Are you attempting to have power in your life, power over others, power over your circumstances, power over your situation? Are you attempting to do that? And how? What tower are you building in order to obtain that? Are you attempting to have security? Maybe life is tough right now, so you're coming up. So you're building a tower in an attempt to provide security. But the real security is not in the tower. It's in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've forgotten that. Are you attempting to control? Are you attempting to control people? Are you attempting to control your circumstances or situation? You're not all powerful. You know. So what tower? Are you building a tower? And if so, understand that towers lead to confusion. You might think that you're gaining some level of success by building a tower, but I guarantee you it's going to topple at some point. You may feel a little bit of power, you may feel a little bit of security or control, but I guarantee you it's going to topple. Understand that we will never obtain any semblance of this, of these things, unless we submit ourselves to Jesus. Jesus has full control. He knows everything. He has all the power, all the control, We need to submit to Him and allow Him to work in our life. So, in the end here, what we need to be focusing on is allowing Jesus to turn this desire to be God-like into a desire to be godly. And again, how do we do that? By loving others. I know that when there's a tragedy like a suicide, that you're not supposed to blame yourself. You had no control over what a person has done. But I will tell you that one of the first things that entered my mind when I heard this was, did we really make a big enough effort to disciple Liz? Loving others is sacrificing our time and our resources for their betterment. Now, I don't know if discipling Liz would have made any difference in her life. I think it would have, but I don't know if that would have been the answer to this decision that she made to take her life. But at least we could have said we did our best. We need to stop being so consumed with ourselves. This morning, I had a hard time worshiping this morning because I couldn't even think about anything else, but and not about Liz, but about my life and just, you know, what am I doing? Am I really trying to make my life characterized by godly behavior and loving as much as possible? Jesus told a parable, kind of illustrates some of the things that we can do. You remember the parable of the goats and the sheep, you know? And he looks at the sheep and says, you know, you were there in prison with me. You fed me. You clothed me. You know, you came to my side and helped me and so forth. And they said, what? When did we ever do this? We never saw you in prison. We never saw you hungry or thirsty or in need of clothes. And Jesus says, it's not that you really did it for me, it's that you did it for the least of these. Those who are mine. And this whole thing has made me really think about that. The other day, Shirley emailed a few of us. Many of you remember Chris, I forget his last name, also Bates, Christopher Bates, yeah. And he has muscular dystrophy, and it has gotten to the point where it's really hard for him to breathe, and so he's not leaving his bed anymore. He's pretty much bedridden and on a machine, and he has requested that his church family come and visit him. And some specific people as well. And I'm going to be completely honest, and hopefully he never listens to this sermon online, because my first thing is like, do I really have time to go do that? I mean, that was my first thought. You know, my wife suggested that we go visit my brother who's in jail while we're on vacation. And my first thought is, I don't want to do that. But to be godly means I've got to sacrifice those wants and desires. And I've got to do what is best and right for others. No. Let us sacrifice this desire to be godlike and give in to this desire to be godly and love others more than we love ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who convicts and encourages. You know, sometimes I think we think those are opposite, but they might be the same. We admit we struggle with wanting to live for self. We struggle for wanting to build towers and be godlike, and we struggle with giving in to the need to be godly. And we ask you for your help, because we understand that the only way to be godly is by submitting to you. Help us deal with our selfish attitudes. And there, admittedly, there are here some here who are definitely more loving and more godly than others. We're all at different levels when it comes to that. I just pray that you would help us to grow in our likeness of your Son and our love for others. Help us to prioritize our life. Lord, there's a lot of garbage in our lives that we could just as well do without. We just get rid of it. I just thank you that you're a personal God who is constantly working within us, constantly working with us, constantly working through us. Thank you for that. Lord, we love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.